us today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. You are probably familiar with this passage, but I hope and pray that God will give you once again a wonderful grace to this word. Mark 16, verse 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and eat Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thus ends the meaning of God's word. I enjoy watching sports. And watching, sometimes you get to witness some interesting, very interesting behavior. I saw a player get pushed to the ground. Therefore, he fell. Unexpectedly, he looked elated, laughing and hugging the person who pushed him to the ground. However, later in the game, this player was pushed again to the ground, but this time he was angry. And he rose immediately, charging hard to attack the person who pushed him. Right? The deed appears to be the same. A person getting pushed to the ground. Yet in one, he was happy, hugging the person who pushed him. And yet in another, he was angry, wanting to fight the guy who pushed him. Why? In the first, the person who pushed was his teammate, who was happy for him for scoring the goal. So the push was a way to celebrate together. Meanwhile, in the second, the person who pushed was an opponent, trying to prevent him from scoring. So the person got up, looking to fight. Same action, but different motivations. Same action, but different fruits. Let's examine the actions that we see in our passage today and see more than simply the deeds. I want to present to you three things. First, may we see these events through the eyes of three women we introduced in our passage. Secondly, let's behold this passage through the eyes of a young man we introduced. And then thirdly, we'll see through the eyes of fear. So first, let's see this passage through the eyes of three women. Their names, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, we said. Who are these women? Mary Magdalene is a woman whom Jesus drove out 7 demons from her. Wow. Talk about frightening experience. 7 demons from her. We learned that from verse 9. The second Mary, we think, is the mother, it says, the mother of James. Now, the Bible gives us 3 Marys, and so it could be any one of those 3. However, the most likely Mary in this instance would be Jesus' mother. And the third person we're introduced is Salome. She's often identified as the wife of Zebedee, meaning she will be the mother of the 2 disciples, James and John. So while everyone fled because Jesus was suffering this criminal, cursed death, this woman lovingly came to his tomb on the first available opportunity it could come. When was the first opportunity they could come to Jesus' tomb? Let me take you to Mark 16. Read verse 1 and 2 again. It reads, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, we're told. You know, these three women, they were in deep sorrow and pain. In fact, they loved Jesus so much, they wanted to go where he was even buried, to his tomb. But you know what they do? As much as they were eager to go, as much as they were grieving, as much as they wanted to be with Jesus' dead body at this time, you know what they do? They wait. Why? You see, they were waiting to keep God's word about the Sabbath. That's why the scripture, when we read in verse 1 and 2, it says, when the Sabbath was over, just after sunrise, meaning on the first available opportunity, as eager as they were wanting to go there, yet they exercised self-control and held back. You know, we live in a world where we think good intention matters. And sometimes what do? If we have good intention, even though it may go against, contrary to God's word, what do? We trust our good intentions more than God's word. Do we not? We act on our good intentions, but as God's people, can I proclaim to you as a pastor and as a brother in Christ? Please, don't put your good intention above God's word. God's word is true. Your intentions, not always so. And that's how we, as God's people, that's the first lesson we learn from this woman here. As much as they wanted to go, they held back. They waited until the Sabbath was over. And only when the law and the commandment availed the opportunity, did they go there. Oh, the beauty of obedience to God's word. Friends, let's understand. Sometimes, you know, in our hearts, in our minds, and the way the world functions, they say, whoa, obedience to God's word is so hard. Sure, it is at times true. But did you know, when the Heavenly Father gives us his commands for us to obey, it is always meant to be the best thing for you. It's like a mom, right? It's like mom and dad telling Brooklyn, don't play with that butcher's knife, girl. She says, no, daddy, this is fun. But you know, Ryan knows that. He works in the kitchen, chopped it off, and he made the carrots that's coming off. Oh my God, that's too vivid, isn't it? When daddy gives the command to the beautiful daughter, don't do that. It's not to stifle her enthusiasm, right? It's not to hinder her fun. It's because out of his love for her, he wants what's best for her. So he gives her the command, and when she obeys, she won't get hurt. Follow? Your silence is deafening. I shall continue. Despite the good intentions, however, this woman, the three ladies we find in the passage, you know, they lack the planning. Yes, they were grief-stricken, and yes, they wanted to truly honor Jesus' dead body with their spices, but they overlooked one very important factor, we're told. Mark 16, verse 3 says, the three of the ladies are going, right, walking to the tomb at the break of the day. And then they're talking to each other and says, oh, we forgot something. What is it? Who will roll this humongous stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Verse 4 has taught us this is not just a stone. It's a large stone, a heavy stone, which means the three women, even if they together were to push the stone, they couldn't. So, right? They are asking, who will move it? Now, there were other two other obstacles they had not considered either. The stone had a seal by the Romans. And if you moved it without permission, that's breaking the law, the Roman law. Severe consequence. Another obstacle. The Romans actually put a Roman soldier guard to protect the entrance. And therefore, how were the three feeble, weak women going to stand or push away this soldier standing with his weapon in front of the tomb? The obstacles look insurmountable. What would they do? As we can see, each of these obstacles, they were incapable of moving, but to triple stack them was truly beyond their capabilities. And the problems and the obstacles were too big. They knew that. Should they have continued? Should they have still gone to the tomb, knowing full well that they were incapable of removing anything that stood against them? Logic, reason, common sense all shouted, stop! Don't go any further, because all of the good intentions would be wasted efforts without any good fruits. Yet, despite everything that stood in their way, despite everything that made no sense, still, they went. And what did they find because they went? Let me take you to Luke, Mark 16, verse 4. When they looked up, remember, they had this problem that they couldn't solve, the stone. And yet, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was immovable for them, the very large stone, had been rolled away. Now, sometimes, wanting to get near Jesus doesn't always make sense. Sometimes it may seem like wasted efforts because there really are many obstacles that are really truly too large for us to remove. And why would this woman do such an unreasonable thing as to go to Jesus' tomb despite knowing their inability to remove the large stone from the tomb's entrance? I believe it's all because of one reason. And what is that? Their love for Jesus. Their love for Jesus made them want to come to the tomb despite the many reasons why they shouldn't. Nonetheless, they came because they loved Jesus so much that they wanted to be near him, even when it did not seem to them. Even when it seemed like wasted efforts, even when they knew they couldn't do very much. Now, when this woman came to Jesus' tomb, what did they bring? They brought spices, we're told, to anoint his body. Once again, Mark 16, verse 1 reads, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Sometimes you are aware of what you're doing, but not always so aware of what others have done. Did you know there are two men named Joseph and Nicodemus who already done what they would have done or what they would have liked to do, and they've done it so much better. Let me take you to John chapter 19, and he says verse 39 to 40. He, Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, two men, the men who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. About how much? How do you carry 75 pounds of spices? Have you ever tried carrying anything 75 pounds? Spices is humongous, large amount. Did you know the usual amount of anointing anyone with spices when they're dead is usually 5 pounds? That was the normal thing to do. You put 5 pounds of spices back in the day, somebody who's dead. And yet we're told how many pounds? 75 pounds, right? Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' dead body. In other words, these two men already did the work that the woman wanted to do. However, regardless of what others have done, even if what these three women brought was nowhere near the amount of value what others have already done, still, this woman wanted to offer their humble offerings and pour their devotions to the Lord in their own way. Friends, we need to learn. When we bring our offerings, we do not need to compare ourselves with others. Remember whose offering Jesus used when he fed 5,000 men, and if you include women and children, there were at least 20,000 people. How did Jesus feed so many people in the middle of nowhere, nowhere to purchase food, nowhere to make food, nowhere to get any food? Solution? He found one little boy's lunch. How do you do that? How do you create a food so big for 20,000 people with a small sack lunch of a boy? Did you know when Jesus used the small boy's lunch, he wasn't expecting a truckload of food. From a little boy, he expected simply the amount of a little boy's lunch. On the flip side, when the king gives, he should never give like a little boy. From a king, you expect a king's ransom. Friends, where we are, what we have, should determine how much we should give. For our giving should be appropriate to what we have been given. But give, we must. To whom much is given, much is expected, Luke 12 says. And whoever has little, it is proper to offer like a widow's very small 2 copper coins. In our giving, let's not be so conscientious of what others give. We just need to give appropriately to what we have. If we have much, let's learn to thankfully give much. And if we have little, let's learn to joyfully give little. God knows. So let's offer as God will see us and not act as to be seen through the eyes of other people. That was the story of the three women. Now let me take you in our passage to see this passage through the eyes of the young man we meet today. Mark chapter 16. Verse 5 through 7. Let me reread that passage again. As they, the woman, entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Let me highlight for us three things that this young man or the angel said here. The first thing is this. The first thing we hear him say is this. Don't be alarmed. You know, though the work of God that he desires for his people is important and urgent. And yet, did you know the way God ministers and works through us is not to first demand that you do the work, but God always comes to us first to soothe us and to comfort us. Did you know Jesus also did that when he first appeared to his frightened disciples? In John chapter 20, verse 19, he reads, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, This is the first time he appeared to all of his disciples. What happened in the crucifixion? What did the disciples do? They all ran like chicken. They didn't want to be anywhere near where Jesus' death was because, what if people identified them with Jesus? Would they also be crucified? Would they also be harmed? And so they were afraid, so they all ran. So when Jesus, what happens when somebody betrays you and sells you and hurts you? What is the first thing you do and say when you first meet them the next time? Why'd you do that? You hurt me, you know that, right? We will probably, to a different degree, might even attack. A little retribution, perhaps. But that's not what we see. Oh, that's the beauty of Jesus. He is so much different than this person. Probably very different than you as well. See, God knows who we are. He knows what we are going through. He knows what your fear is. And as a loving father, he desires first to comfort his children. So the first thing that God wants this frightened woman to hear is, don't be alarmed. You know, God's principle is always, before the work he entrusts us with, he ministers to our heart first. That's the principle of demand and supply. What God will demand from us, he always supplies what we need first. Please, don't let the world paint this bullying God, a taskmaster, demanding that you do whatever he wants. Sure, God will sometimes demand and require for you to do certain things that may be difficult. But before the work, I want you to understand, he is not uncaring for the load and the burden we have to carry. He knows the burden that we and I go through. In fact, in Matthew 11:28, listen to this incredible invitation that he offers to all the people. This is Jesus speaking to you. He says, come to me. Why? So I can give you more work? No. All you who are weary and burdened. And I'll give you this. I was reading this verse and read it very, very personally for me. So as you see that, I want you to be able to read it as I have read here. Read it as if he's talking to you, to me. And so the way I'll read it is like this. I'll put my name before the come and say, Joshua, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? Can I ask you to do that? Will you put your name in front of the car? Say your name, Frank, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Let's do that all together. Let's do that. Put your name. Don't use my name, by the way. You are not Joshua. I'm the only Joshua here, okay? Use your name, and then says, your name, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Shall we all together? Joshua, come to me, and I will give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? That's your Savior. That's the Lord we worship. He invites you, come to him, because he wants to give you rest. That's how he always approaches. That's why our God is so, so comforting and precious. First word of the angel. The second thing the young man said is this. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. And then he makes this point. Who was crucified? Wait, he says. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. No doubt. The young man, the angel was telling them, yes, the person you're looking for, Jesus the Nazarene, was crucified. In other words, he was really, really dead. You know, the truth in our world is this, right? Once dead, there's no coming back from it. That's why many people in our world are adamant about working out, keeping themselves younger and stronger, eating healthier, because they believe it's possible to prolong health. But come death, it's final. There's no coming back from it. And the angel's message is clear. The evidence of Jesus' death is here. Jesus was really crucified. He really died. His dead body really was here in this tomb. No denying, he died. There's proof. But the message that he continues to give is so contrary to what the world will know, because he said an impossible thing happened. What is it? He said the dead has risen. Excuse me? Dead people don't rise. But he says Jesus, who died crucified, has risen. No such thing happens in our world, and yet the angel clearly proclaimed that the impossible happened. A miracle happened inside this tomb of the dead. And the angel said, there's proof. There's evidence of Jesus' resurrection inside this tomb. What is the proof? That Jesus rose from his dead? The angel said, look. Look, look inside this tomb, he says. There's proof. Where is the proof? He's not here. He says, see the place where Jesus' dead body was laid, because there's nothing there now. Why? Because he has risen. Dear people of God, this same message is also applicable to all of us. Did you know we also have the same evidence that the angel is pointing to today? The place where Jesus died is empty. Proof? Look at that cross. Jesus who died isn't hanging in. He's not hanging there, is he? It's empty. Meaning what? He rose from the dead. That's the proof. He's not here. It's an empty tomb. It's an empty cross. Proving that God is alive, living among us. And the God who lives among us, you know what is one of the names of God is? Emmanuel. Means what? God with us. Not just by title, not just by name. God with us. Always, everywhere, every time. You and I might not always want to acknowledge his presence, but did you know that does not make him absent? Just because you don't see it with your eyes doesn't mean he's not present. He could be standing right behind you. You could look everywhere but where he is. You won't see, but that's a proof that he's not there. Isn't that an amazing God? But the beauty of this God is this. He's not only just present to be present with you. Sometimes people think, oh, God is present everywhere, always looking at us, checking out to see if we're doing wrong, and whenever you are doing wrong, bam! Right? No, that's not the kind of God we worship. Let me take you to this amazing scripture. Romans 5:16. The reason why I keep going to scripture is because I want to tell you God's truth instead of just my own thoughts, okay? I'm trying to prove from God's word what he said is real. Look what he says. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. In other words, one sin, everybody fell into sin and they were judged and condemned. But look what happens. But the gift, God, followed many trespasses, our sins. And what did he do? Brought justification. Oh, goodness gracious. One sin from Adam trickled down and made everybody sinful. But one grace of God, the gift of God from Jesus, from the cross, a light follows us everywhere to do what? To justify us and to lead us to His kingdom. Have you heard a greater news than that? That was the second message. One more. The young man said, but go, tell the disciples of Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. This passage is a little bit, but let me give you one fun fact first. Where did Jesus speak these things to the disciples? They were in the city of Jerusalem. He told them to go where? Galilee. That's about 70 to 80 miles away. So the disciples had to make this long journey. Usually they walk through the desert and through the mountains. And so that's a long, long distance to go. 70, 80 miles to go. And Jesus told them to go. Now, a couple of things from here I want you to see. See, folks, when God tells you to go, again, when He gives you a command, it's never to make it troubles for you. It's never to try to simply make it difficult for you. He asks you to go because there's a beauty in His obedience. And so He's trying to teach them, sure. Jesus could have appeared to them in Jerusalem and told them everything He wanted to tell them in Jerusalem, not needing to go all the way to Galilee, make this long trip. But He wants them to go so they can learn how to obey God's command and not simply follow just convenient. I want you to know, Christianity is not to make you comfortable or convenient. Christianity is about following Jesus' word, obedience, not just to make it easy. That's not Christianity. Another, a fun fact here is this, and I was thinking about that, and I said, for the disciples to go that long distance, that's a several days of hard walk and long distance, right? Sweat and tears. But for Jesus, remember? Remember His resurrected body? What happened to the closed doors? Did that prevent Him from entering? Right? You remember, right? The doors were not being closed, and yet Jesus could still go through and be inside. In other words, Jesus' resurrected body is so different, not confined to human limitations. And therefore, therefore, while the disciples had to make this long trek, the journey all the way up to Galilee, Jesus would have done, okay, Galilee, here I am, and He'll be there in an instant. Oh my goodness. Do you understand what I'm saying? In heaven, folks, we're not going to get these long journeys. The glorified body of Jesus will be what we will have, and therefore we will be in different places at an instant, even those thousands of miles. They are not. We're not going to be limited in that space and limitations in His kingdom in our glorified body. I regress right now. So I'm going to come back to this message and try to wrap up things. But folks, the beauty of Christianity is this. God knows. And what He has planned for you is a beautiful, beautiful future that you and I can look forward to. And all of this is offered through one key, one condition. And that is when each of you, believe. Jesus died on that cross for your sins. And on the third day, He rose from His death, and He lives forever. When people, you and I, can believe that truth, did you know? That's the key that opens to your eternal new life. That's how we receive new life. It's not by coming to church. It's not just reading the Bible. It's not doing a lot of good things. That does not get you to heaven. Only one key opens the door to heaven. And that is when you and I, when people can say, Jesus died on that cross for paid for my sins. And on the third day He rose from death to live forever. when you and I are able to believe that, that's how we receive the new eternal life, taking you to heaven. I hope and I pray each of you will believe that. Before we close, let me briefly, very, very briefly, take you and make you see through the eyes of fear in this passage. Mark 16, verse 8, he says, "Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid," we're told. In the other Gospels, we have this woman telling the disciples how they met Jesus. But here in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that the woman said nothing because they were afraid. God wants us to see through Mark that because of their fear, this woman, the three women that we met in our passage, were afraid. And because they were afraid, they wouldn't say anything, at least for a while. Now, most of us can identify with that, for when we are afraid, usually that makes us silent. Sadly, that happens when we're afraid to maybe lose our jobs or our positions. We remain silent, even when Jesus' name is mocked. That happens when we are with some people because we value their opinions of us more than of our God. So in fear, we won't speak up about Jesus, even when he is disrespected. Sadly, fear makes us cowards, keeping our lips closed when we should humbly and lovingly tell others how beautiful Jesus is and what he has done for me. Even though, like this woman, we witnessed the most incredible miracle in our world, and yet we say nothing because we're afraid what others might think, what others might do, what might happen to us, to me. O Lord, may we behold the young man in our passage and humbly and lovingly learn to tell the people around us, Jesus is not dead. He has risen, and his resurrection can be proven through my life. How? Jesus lives in me. See the way I act? That's Jesus in me. See the way I speak? That's Jesus in me. Thus, Christian. Let me close this message and allow me to ask you the two questions I have prepared for you. The first is this. Do you truly believe Jesus who died on the cross has really risen from his dead? The most important question of our lives. Do you believe Jesus who died on the cross has really risen from the dead? And the second, does your life proof of his resurrection, that is because Jesus lives in you, is he causing you to love him more and delighting you to grow more like him in every way? If you believe that he is dead for you, risen for you, then he lives in you. The proof of that, the fruits of your life, the way you live, the things you do, the things you say. Does it point to him and reflect him and display him? That's Christianity. May each of you have this fruit in your life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, today, everywhere in the world, all Christians, Lord, all pastors, all believers will be preaching and hearing the message that Jesus, who died last Friday, has now risen and is dead no more, living forever. Not only you, Lord, as the first fruit of the resurrection, you have now, Lord, gifted that new life to each of your children to be your ambassadors and the fragrance of Jesus Christ to our family and to the people around us. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the living presence and example of Jesus' aliveness shine through in the way we live and act and speak, so that, Lord, your fragrance will be beautiful and sweet to the people around us who have yet to meet Jesus crucified and resurrected. Thank you, Lord, for your beauty, for your goodness, and for your truth. We pray all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus, our only Savior and Lord. Amen.